Turn with me this morning in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. These words were written a long time ago. But as the wise Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun as far as man, his condition is concerned. Jeremiah writes in chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I may leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. And they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight." I find myself like this man, Jeremiah, in his day. And that is as a weeping messenger. Weeping because of what I see in the land, and weeping because of what I see in the professing church. And my tears, as his was, are over the prevailing lies of our day. Lies about God. That's where his concern was among his people. It was about lies that were being set forth rather than truth concerning the things of God. And it was the same also in Isaiah's day. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 59, it says in verse 13, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Truth, Isaiah said, is fallen in the streets. And sad it is to say that unity is that which is promoted, which always comes at the cost of truth. Compromise always is followed by blatant error. It came to my mind a poem I remember reading, and I went back and looked. It was by a man named Lowell that called his poem "The Present Crisis." And he has a verse that says, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold always sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." That seems like that is the way that it always is. Truth forever on the scaffold, error always on the throne. But this is God's purpose. And He, as the writer said, stands behind it, watching over and above all His own. His own, which are referred to in Scripture as soldiers that are in a constant fight. They are always to be earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. They are forever bearing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that same Word that Jeremiah said burned in his bones. Listen to him in Jeremiah chapter 20. There was a man by the name of Pashur. He was the son of a priest, and he was a governor. And his name meant liberation or freedom. Jeremiah 20 and verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. He prophesied things that were unpleasant to his hearers. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. He not only smote him, hit him, and maybe had him beaten, but he made a mock of him. He put him in the stocks for everybody to see. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magar Misabib. The Lord has not called you liberation and freedom. The Lord has called you by this name that means terror all around you. You're not a liberation to these people, but you are rather a terror of these people. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Why? Because of all these lies that you've told them. Jeremiah said, I've had to speak what I spoke in the face of all these lies that you and others have spoken, and they have not heard the word and prophecy of the Lord. But listen to what Jeremiah says. Verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. You persuaded me, that word means. And I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. You're the one that caused me to say what I've said. And I'm in derision daily, and everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the Lord, word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. They didn't receive what I said. They didn't believe what I said. They listened to this other man, this priest and governor. And so I'm held in a reproach for what I say. I'm derided daily. Then said I will not make mention of him. I'm through with this. I'm through preaching this message. I'm through preaching this gospel, nor speak any more in his name. I'm just not going to do it. It causes me to be derided and mocked and beat and whatever. But his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I could not be silent. I could not help but speak the things that God had commanded me. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge upon him. Maybe he'll hush. Maybe he'll begin to water things down. Maybe he'll speak more smooth words. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. And we read about their everlasting confusion to this day. Jeremiah said, although I have this unpleasant message, this message that flesh does not want to receive, and although I said I would not declare it anymore, his word burned in my bones like a fire. Paul spoke of something like this very thing. He said this. He said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. All the Old Testament prophets, they referred to this message from God as the burden of the Word of the Lord. And when Paul was warned about what he would meet if he went back to Jerusalem preaching this same thing, or even showed up there, he'd probably be killed. He said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I must preach the gospel of the grace of God. And when Peter came with John and others before Ananias and others also, and they were charged with doing something and preaching something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and told to stop speaking it, he said, we cannot. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't speak anything else. And in our present hour, I'm afraid we are every day bombarded with the preaching, the writings, the conversations, the actions. In a world of professing religion, all of which evidence the forsaking, the misusing, the denying of the gospel and word of truth. And not only that, but sadly, among what are supposed to be the faithful, there arises cries of unity that always come in like a Trojan horse that conceals the very enemies of the truth. We have many warnings in the Scripture that tell us that this will be the case, the condition, in the last days. There'll be many deceivers. There'll be many compromisers. There'll be many speaking smooth, lofty words to itching ears. And those who actually speak the truth, those who speak clearly what the Bible says, they will be themselves vilified, accounted as harsh, cruel. And there will be the decline of the faithful. There will be a decline in these that are called the valiant for truth. That's my message this morning. Where are the valiant for the truth? You see, we face these things because we are weak in the flesh. We love the favor. We love the acceptance. We love the praise of men. And such things can never come along with our declaration of the truth. Whenever Jonathan and his death reached the ears of David, he said this, "How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" How are the mighty fallen? Jonathan didn't appear as mighty. But he spoke the truth to his own father and others. He stood by David in that time which David was the enemy of his father. And David had his faults, and he made his mistakes, and he sinned against God, but he was in himself a man valiant for the truth of God. When his own wife said and mocked him for doing that which was to the honor and praise of God, and told him not to do that very thing anymore, he said, "You haven't seen anything yet. I'll do that and much more to the honor of my God who has showed mercy to me and this people. I'll praise Him in front of everybody. I'll proclaim His truth, whatever it is. You've seen nothing yet." And when his own son Absalom came up against him, and sought to get other men to come up against him also, it says that one of the servants, they said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. He's a valiant man, and the Lord is with him. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt, for all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they that be with him. He's not only the valiant one, but they that be with him, they also are valiant men. David is a type of Christ. And Christ is the chief of the valiant. He's the one who is himself the truth. He is the one that's in the vanguard of every fight for his people, who's already gotten the victory for them. But he knows that they are always in this conflict in this world with the lies that the people of the devil are always constantly setting forth. They're accepted generally as the truth. They're not questioned by most people as far as being the truth, as far as religious people are concerned. But his people are also characterized, those that are with him, they're also valiant for the truth. And they are called of God. Not only those that preach, but every one of us is called of God to declare the message of God without compromise, and with clarity and with courage. Everyone, we're to be valiant for the truth. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." But it's not going to be easy. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The same God of election that chose us to salvation, he says, also chose us to be a soldier. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." You don't get the victor's crown by running outside of the lines every which way you want to, by making this a goal rather than the established goal. If you run by the rules, you get the crown. That's the race. "The husbandman that laboreth must be for first partaker of the fruits." If we're not trusting Christ, we won't be valiant for Christ. If we don't know him, if we don't know the truth, we can't be valiant for the truth. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I better make sure that my gospel is Paul's gospel. I don't have a gospel of my own ideas and opinions and thoughts. My gospel has to be the gospel of Christ, which is Paul's gospel. And here he says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He wrote this letter from prison. It got me in trouble preaching what I preached. But it's the word of the Lord. It's the message of truth. It's the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds. He was regarded an evildoer, a contentious man. Even Peter says he has some things that are hard sayings at times, hard to be understood. But it's what thus saith the Lord. But the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. It's not hindered. In all these things, in all this opposition, in all this persecution, in all this strewing of error on every hand and spewing out of lies like a fountain from Satan, in all these things, the word of God is not bound. That is, it's not hindered. It's not stopped. It's not stalled. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. I endure all things that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's why I do it. Number one, for the glory of God. It's His message. It's His word. But number two, I endure all these things, all these persecutions, all these trials, and all these mockings. I endure them for the elect's sake. Because God is going to reveal to them this salvation that's in Christ through this message, through the truth. Esther, whenever her and Mordecai were in the kingdom as captives at such a time as they were captive, Mordecai says to Esther, when they're about to be killed by a bad plot, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," this is not a time to hold your peace, to be silent. "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You ever wonder that? Why did the Lord choose me, for one thing? Why did the Lord save me? But why did He choose me, save me, and cause me to live in the kingdom for such or at such a time as this? You see, it's not a time for compromise. It's not a time for the watering down of this message, this distinct message. It's not a time for making the offense of the cross more palatable and less offending. Paul said, if I were to preach works like all these others do, or a mixture of grace and works, then would the offense or the offensiveness of the cross cease. But it didn't bother the scribes and the Pharisees that the money changers, that these who made a mock of the temple of God, it didn't bother them. They were religious and moral and agreed on so many things. It didn't bother them that they were selling in the temple, but it did the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says the zeal of his Father's house has eaten him up. And that's why it was his Father's house. It was what represented the glory and the majesty and the grace of God Almighty. It was his Father's house. And therefore, when he saw and he heard the Father's house being diminished and being polluted in such a manner, it says that he chased the money changers from the temple. But it didn't bother the Pharisees. You see, God is a jealous God. You can try to dilute that all you want because it's going to say the same thing. God is a jealous God. And he's jealous over his beloved bride. He's jealous over these people that he chose and gave to Christ. And he's jealous over his glory. He won't share his glory. And so they who truly speak for him, like Elijah's, they're jealous for the gospel that gives him all the glory. My jealousy isn't over this pulpit or my name. I'll be like that poet who said, my name is writ in water. When I'm gone, it'll all be gone. But I'm jealous for the glory of my God, my Savior. Jealous for the truth by which he calls out his elect. Elijah, at one time, got in such a state. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He wasn't the only one left. There were still God's people scattered out, who had never bowed their knee to Baal. There were still those that were valiant for the truth. But he thought he was by himself. And that's the way we are. But as these things continue to transpire, as this, what appears to be a great degeneration, men waxing worse and worse, lies upon lies, half lies, or whole lies. There are some things that we must insist on. We must insist on. No matter who likes it in our family or not, No matter who likes it among our friends or not. That no matter who likes it amongst our circle of religious friends. That no matter who likes it among our preacher friends. There's some things that we must insist on. And constantly bear witness to. The first is this. We have to continue to tell the truth about the real condition of man. I thought about it this morning. How many things have been tried over the course of history and are suggested to this day by religious ones and politicians to remedy all the problems we've got? It's immeasurable. Why have none of them worked? Because they deny the first fundamental thing, the reality about hell every man and woman is by nature. Not essentially good, but thoroughly bad. So if we follow the Word of God, we must insist that man is a sinner, that he is spiritually dead, unable to accomplish any good thing, that he is lost, that there are none in themselves righteous, that none seeketh after God, there are none that are good, they are all liars, that the carnal mind, the natural mind of all is enmity against God. They're absolutely helpless to save themselves or improve themselves. I just want to say to preachers and people in our day, what is it that you don't understand about dead? Dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, they believe that. We believe in total depravity. But we believe man's got a free will. Free will is the open denial of what God says about the condition of man. And they guide, by all their methodology, men and women away from the truth by telling them what they can do. We can't even believe apart from the grace of God. We have to have this quickening of God. No man can come. And then the second thing is this. I must insist on, and this is always has to be brought up, because men are just like a miner with a hammer chipping away at this rock, always trying something. And that is, we must insist on the deity of Christ. He's God in flesh. He's the one that's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one that was born of Mary, the Virgin, but He's that Holy One. He's that one that God was manifest in the flesh. The Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. He's nothing less, absolutely, 100% God. And yet man is always trying to assault that. Because if he isn't God, he isn't who he said he was. If he isn't God, he couldn't save us. If he isn't God, he couldn't satisfy God on their behalf. The third thing is this. We must insist on it. Some think this is something now that we can brush over and pass on and such as that. Agree to disagree on. I hate that term. And that is the sinlessness of Christ. What is it that we don't understand about this preponderance of Scripture from the Old Testament throughout the New Testament that always speaks and declares the Christ who knew no sin, the Christ who was without sin, the Christ who was harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who died as the just for the unjust. There ain't no compromise with me on that. Like me or not like me. Christ knew no sin. He became sin for us, but not His own. And He is without doubt the spotless one who could never change or alter or become less than what He was, which is God. Fourth thing is this. We have to defend and insist upon the truth of imputation. I think if I hear this notion of head knowledge and heart faith, if I hear it again, I think I will absolutely vomit. The Bible sets forth the truth about imputation. That is a word in the Scriptures. It is a doctrine in the Scriptures. And it's absolutely 100% a real imputation. Christ was made sin by imputation. He was counted so by God in the place of His elect. Their sins were reckoned or accounted or charged to Him. The payment of Him was His responsibility. That's what being a surety is about. But none of this was in His person. I absolutely hate when I hear somebody say, He had to become what I am to save me. David, that's a lie. He came to this earth to be what I could not be. A sinless human being, a sinless man who could be the sacrifice for sin. He never ceased to be God. He never changed. When He speaks of His sins, they were His because He was the surety. He was responsible for them, but yet they were the actual sins of others who the Scripture says was laid on Him. Transfer. What happened when that high priest on the Day of Atonement put that hand on the head of the sacrifice? That goat didn't become black or greasy or dirty or anything else. The next step was immediately the knife was plunged into him. Why? Because that was a picture of that transfer, that imputation, that charging, that reckoning. And not only that, but we must insist on the non-imputation of the sins of His elect to them. That's who's blessed. I walked out of a convenience store yesterday and the lady said, "How are you?" And I said, "I'm fine. How are you?" She said, "Blessed." Maybe, maybe not. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't charge him with his sin. That's the scandal of the ages. No, it's not. Because He justly charged those sins to one who paid for those sins. And then we must insist also on the imputation of His righteousness to those He dies for. To the elect. They don't have any righteousness of their own. They don't have any creature righteousness at all. They don't grow in righteousness. You say, well, the Bible speaks of doing righteousness. Well, that's believing on the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. There's no such thing as infused righteousness. The Bible knows nothing of an imparted righteousness. But it does speak of imputed righteousness. That's what I'm sticking with. I'm sticking with the Scripture. That God reckoned or counted, or as He said of Noah, saw us righteous in His Son. But I'm not righteous in myself. And then we must insist also on the particular, definite design of His death. That's not a deep theological discussion. There are, as I have heard so many times, many Christian views on the atonement. There's only one Christian view of the atonement because there's only one biblical view of the atonement, and that is that Christ, as the shepherd of the sheep, laid down His life for the sheep. Amen. That's elementary. The shepherd said himself, "I give my life for the sheep." Paul tells the Ephesian elders that Christ purchased the church with His blood. That He died or laid down His life for His friends. For these children. And I absolutely despise any variance or notion from that truth. I absolutely cannot bear this idea of a sufficient, efficient atonement. For so many reasons. A man named Andrew Fuller came along and he offered to men exactly what flesh wants to believe. He said the death of Christ was sufficient for everybody, but only efficient for the elect, for those that believe. What's wrong with that? It's not true. I lay down my life for the sheep, not the goats. I didn't do anything for the goats in the way of salvation. I didn't do anything for the fallen angels in the way of saving them. Christ died for or as a substitute in the place of His sheep. His death could never be anything but efficient for them. Why? Because that was the design of God. You don't make God greater or better in the eyes of men by saying that Christ died for everybody, but only if those who accept Him will be saved. You make Him a failure. You deny what He says in His Word is His is His purpose. And you dishonor the justice of God. If anybody for whom Christ died went to hell, the justice of God would be taken from God, and He can no longer say He's a just God and a Savior. And all passages such as Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, where He says, God says, "For the transgression of My people was He smitten." Cut that right out. Another thing is we must insist upon the success of His work, of His death. What did He do? He saved us. He finished redemption. He said so. The difference between a false gospel and the true gospel is that the true gospel is an accomplished work. He didn't try. He didn't offer. He didn't make available. He didn't give a chance. He actually finished the work of redemption. He actually died as a substitute for us to save us. Not to give everybody a chance, but to save His people from their sins. And we must also glorify the Godhead in salvation. The Bible speaks and identifies the Father and the Spirit as well as the Son, and refers to our Savior as God our Savior. We were chosen by the Father. We're to be always declaring the sovereignty of God Almighty, not only in creation and providence, but most especially in salvation. Say unto Zion, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And there's not much that men hate any worse than that. That is a God who absolutely is control, not of only the events that happen, but of those who are saved, has mercy on whom He will have mercy. Who predestinated a people to be conformed to the image of His Son, who made them accepted in the Beloved before the world began. And though it offends man's pride, it assures God's glory. If all this was done before the world was, you can't toot your horn about it one bit. We need to talk about God's predestination. Predestination. I love it. It means to mark off beforehand. We need to talk about election. That unconditional election when God chose His people in Christ to salvation before the world began. An evidence of His love. We need to talk about these things because they assure His glory and they assure our salvation. And I must insist upon the necessity of the Spirit's work to reveal Christ. It won't be the glorious preaching of me. It won't be the persuasive oratory of men. It won't be how loud they speak or how much emphasis they put on something or how many stories they tell. It'll be the Spirit of God or it'll be nothing. Christ preached to multitudes, but they weren't saved. Paul preached, but some believed not. You see, the Spirit of God is necessary. He must give us that gift of faith. He must give us that gift of repentance. He must change our minds. He must change our thinking. We must avoid things like decisionism. You make your decision. Your decision counts nothing. God's already made the decision. And we must wait on the Lord. I'd love to see the pews full this morning. I'd love to see everybody that comes in this door converted, believing, trusting Christ. Unlike Israel, Paul was toward Israel, his people. I'm that way about the people that live here. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved, but I want them to be saved. And only God can save them. Only the Spirit of God can quicken them. Give them these gifts. And we must insist upon and declare His resurrection from the dead, which was more than just His bodily raising up, which was an evidence that God accepted His work, but was also a representative resurrection wherein all His people were raised up in Him and seated in the heavenlies. We must declare His soon coming. Oh, that's just like Peter. He said, they'll say, well, where is the promise of His coming? But He's long-suffering. He's not like others. He's long-suffering. You can't hurry Him. You can't stop Him. You can't make Him go fast or slow. He's got His purpose. And He's long-suffering to us, for to His people, because He's not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to the truth. And when that last one comes to the truth, Christ is coming. And not like the first time. He's coming in glory. Then finally this, we must insist upon the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures, the written Word, as the only upstander, as our only appeal. That means that we'll have to forsake the creeds. We'll have to forsake the confessions of man. There are some people that rather than depart from what the confession says, they'd go to hell. And they are. But it's funny to me that the first statement in most confessions says that we hold the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, I say end your confession right there. It's not the confession and the Bible. It's not your denomination and the Bible. It's not Reverend so-and-so's opinion and the Bible. It's not so-and-so's commentary and the Bible. It's not so-and-so what he's written in an article in the Bible. It's just the Bible. It's not your favorite preacher. I hate that term. That's like, that's my favorite maggot. That's my favorite dirt bag. No. He's a sinner just like you. It's the message. If it conforms to the Scriptures, it's of God. Because all of God's people, He said, they'll be taught of God. And every man that have learned of the Father, he's not coming to so-and-so's church or that preacher. He's coming to Christ. He might not be able to come to your church, preacher. But God can save him anyway. And you might as well get over it. He might be old, sick, but he'll get him the gospel. And you won't get the glory. I won't. You see, all the error that men have come through the writings of men. Never comes from this book. Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word. Not things that are logical. Things that are biblical. Not things that your opinion. That's why I fear sometimes this preaching through a book. What happens if you come to a text where you don't have any light on? Well, I got to preach on this text next week. I got to come up with something quick. And you run to the commentaries. You're no more taught of God on that than anything. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. There's that dirty word, doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll make doctrine the enemy of faith. They'll make doctrine the enemy of Christ. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll find them somebody agrees with them. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. God help us to be those who are valiant for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus.
It's His glory. It's our salvation. Our Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word to the hearts and encouragement of Your people. Give us the courage to speak what thus saith the Lord, to believe it. For we pray in Christ's name.